You can go ahead and take your Bible and open up to Exodus chapter 5. If you don't own a Bible or you don't have one here today, our ushers are walking from the front towards the back, and we'd love to get a Bible into your hand, so you can just put your hand up in the air and we'll make sure one gets across to you. And if you don't own a Bible, just keep this one. It's our gift to you today. We'd love to give you a copy of God's Word, and we pray that it will be such a blessing to you. We believe that our God is a God who reveals himself, who makes himself known. And that in many ways is the heart of the passages that we're going to look at today, the chapters we're going to be studying today. And I think sometimes we're confused, as I even prayed, about who God is and what's going on in this world. Maybe you've heard the phrase, facts don't care about your feelings. It's a common catchphrase that's often used to rebut somebody who is appealing to feelings as truth, as ultimate reality, and at the expense of paying attention to objective truth or objective facts. And that statement is true enough, isn't it? But the problem is the human experience is a very funny, complex reality. We are, by nature and by creation, emotional beings. And our emotions, like the rest of us, are actually affected by the fall. We are affected by sin. Every part of our being, our mind, our will, our bodies, our emotions, they're all impacted by the corruption of sin. And here's why that's important, because it means very often our feelings don't care about the facts. It means very often that we live in a world that often confuses feelings with facts, and we're guilty of doing this likely on a day-to-day basis. We are ruled or controlled by our feelings, not necessarily by what is true. And it doesn't help that we live in a world that often confuses feelings with facts, but not only confuses them, promotes feelings as the way to determine facts. The world tells us in many ways that the way we feel is the ultimate determiner of who we are. And sometimes our deepest struggle is to align our feelings with the facts. To refuse to allow our feelings to control us and to make sure the facts correct us. And here, in Exodus chapter 5 through 7, we see people who are in this desperate situation. Life is not going the way they anticipated, the way they thought it was supposed to be going. And there are people who are now wrestling with this tension between their feelings and the facts. They're confused. They don't understand. And in so many ways, they are beginning to default to their feelings to determine truth. And I want to encourage you today, rather than simply dismiss our feelings, we need to acknowledge that they exist. And then we need to be reminded and reoriented by the facts, particularly the facts of God's word. We need to be a people who are convinced by God of what is true, and we need to live our lives in accordance with that truth. I want to read to you the first chapter here, chapter 5. Here's what it says. It says, afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. But Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. Then they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. But the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens. And Pharaoh said, behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens? The same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, you shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past, you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry, let us go and offer sacrifice to our God. Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words. So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get your straw yourselves wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least. So the people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters were urgent, saying, complete your work, your daily task each day as when there was straw. And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, why have you not done all your task of making bricks today and yesterday as in the past? Then the foremen of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, make bricks. And behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people. But he said, you are idle. You are idle. That is why you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Go now and work. No straw will be given you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks. The foreman of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, you shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day. They met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh, and they said to them, the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. And you have not delivered your people at all. When we follow God, I want you to see that first, we must make sure human feelings don't control us. And we see that in chapter 5, especially in light of the context. Remember how chapter 4 ends? Moses and Aaron go to the people of Israel. They perform these three signs in front of their own people. And all the people, it says at the end of chapter 4, believed Moses and Aaron. They bowed down and they worshiped the Lord. These are a people who are behind Moses and Aaron. They're confident in God's plan. They've even seen a glimpse of God's power. And yet now, all of a sudden, they've turned their back on God. Moses and Aaron, now in this chapter, they stand before Pharaoh and they declare God's word. That's what we see in the very first verse. And the response of Pharaoh here is direct and it's somewhat startling. And it reminds us that sometimes it feels like we encounter resistance without reason. I want you to see this. I'll pop it on the screen for you. But what we're going to do is work through three different ways in which we can often be controlled by our feelings. The first we see here is that we encounter resistance without reason. It feels like there's no reason for the resistance we're facing. And in verses 2-5, we encounter really the most important question in the entire book. For sure in the chapter, but I think in the entire book. And I think this really sets the agenda. You'll notice what it says there, but Pharaoh says, who is the Lord? This is the ultimate question. This is the question that the plagues, the signs and wonders that Moses and Aaron are going to do in Egypt are essentially going to answer. It is what the entire book of Exodus is going to answer. It is what the entire Bible is trying to answer. Who exactly is Yahweh? Who is the Lord? But I want you to notice that Pharaoh does not ask out of curiosity here. He asks out of contempt. He's not really interested in knowing about this God. I mean, Pharaoh is saying, who is this Yahweh? I've never heard of him. Why then should I obey him? Really, what God is going to do throughout the plagues is he is going to declare to Pharaoh, this is who I am. This is what I can do. I am the Lord over creation, I am the Lord over Egypt, and I am the Lord over you. And really, this question and this problem is the central problem in our world. And it always has been. There is one true and living God, and we don't know him. It's the very problem that we encounter in the Garden of Eden, and it's the human problem today. It can be described really in one word, and that is this: unbelief. It's a stubborn refusal to listen to God. Has God really said? Pharaoh doesn't know this God. And maybe today you're here and your resistance to God is because you don't really know him either. Maybe today you've been resisting God, you've been rejecting God, you've been very content to turn your back on God. And the reason is because you have concocted kind of a God in your own mind. And the way you would, you know, I don't want to believe in a God who is this tyrant, who is this fear-monger kind of God, who is vicious and vindictive. And I don't want to believe in a God who wants me to actually submit to him and follow him. And I would say to you that, you know, the way you define your God may or may not actually be in line with reality. It's possible here that the God you would describe would be a God that we would listen to, and we would say to you, yeah, we don't believe in that God either. Pharaoh rejects the Lord partly based on ignorance, but partly based on indifference. He doesn't care to know the Lord. Ignorance and indifference, they so often go hand in hand. The people most indifferent are those that are very often most ignorant. Have you ever noticed that? An indifference to God's character often becomes the excuse for defiance of God's commands. In other words, if I acknowledge this God as the legitimate authority, I am then responsible to obey this authority. So I'll choose to remain in ignorance in order to remain indifferent. Do you see that? I was told recently, my wife was interacting with a young child, and this child was being quite resistant. And in their resistance, in their rebellion, you know, they were addressed a number of times, and then they were called over, and my wife says to this child, I want you to look at my eyes. And this child went, nope, I'm not looking. I'm not looking. I'm not going to look at you. I'm not looking at you. As if somehow if you don't look, you don't have to listen. And we laugh, but in many ways, that's the way so many people treat God. If I close my eyes and just pretend like you don't exist, if I plug my ears and refuse to listen, then I can still be indifferent. I can still be defiant. I can still do whatever I want to do. And simply put, the heart reason why many people don't believe in God is this: we don't want to look at God because we don't want to listen to God. And the underlying reason of it all is because we want to be God. The head finds reasons to disbelieve when the heart is unwilling to surrender. We are not rational people as much as we are rationalizing people. And so often it feels like the resistance that we experience to our God is without reason. I don't know if you've kind of experienced this as maybe you share the gospel with somebody. As you talk to them about faith in Jesus, very often what we find is that people seem like they don't have good reasons. It seems unreasonable. And I think this is incredibly helpful when we think about our own evangelism. You know, I really think that we're living in a time when the majority of people, for them, it's actually not about, you know, the evidence of Jesus. It's not about the objective realities of the faith. Obviously, in apologetics, when we kind of, you know, argue for the faith, those are very important realities. We want to establish the objective truth of who Jesus is. And there's great evidence for that, that Jesus was an actual person who actually lived, who was actually put to death. There are eyewitness claims that he was, you know, raised from the dead. I mean, people saw him, they touched him, they lived with him, they heard from him. There's real evidence for this. But I think that most people, their reasons are far more of a heart issue than a head issue when it comes to rejecting and resisting God. And I think we see that with Pharaoh. And I think it would serve us well when we approach people. I want to encourage you, look more for the heart issues than the head issues. Find out what it is that people are unwilling to give up in their life, the things that they seem to love most in their life. And it's more than likely you put your finger on the reason. You see, sometimes it feels like the resistance is without reason. But I promise you, there is always a reason people refuse to embrace God. Secondly, sometimes it feels like we endure persecution without purpose. This chapter, it's somewhat repetitive, right? And I think that's part of what we're supposed to see here, and we're supposed to feel this. When you read the Bible and you read some of these narratives and you see the repetition, that the story seems to be cycled kind of over and over, part of the reason the author does this is because the author is wanting you to feel what these people felt. Wanting you to try to put yourself in their shoes and understand what it was like and what they were going through. And these people are being put through the ringer. They had already been slaves for 400 years. They were forced to do labor to build Egypt, so to speak. And just when they thought it couldn't get worse. It's interesting that those who defy God will often have disdain for God's people. That's a principle to hold on to because, listen, when they can't attack God, when they can't do damage to God, they'll go after the ones that follow him. And here, what happens is Pharaoh essentially says, listen, I don't care about this God. I don't want to know this God. And in fact, I'm going to make life miserable for you. If it wasn't bad enough, it's going to be more miserable. You're going to make bricks without straw. You got to go find your own straw. And not only that, I'm going to require the same quota of bricks every single day. So I'm going to double your work, make it incredibly hard, and you got to produce at the same rate. And they can't do it. You see, why is he doing this? I think there's a lot of strategy here. This is somewhat vindictive, but I think there's an actual strategy taking place here on the part of Pharaoh. I think what he's doing is he's trying to drive a wedge between the people and their leaders, right? He's just unified. We saw the unity of Moses and Aaron with the people. That was Moses' great fear, right? The people won't listen to me. The elders won't be on our side. Well, they are, and then instantly what we see is that here Pharaoh tries to divide what God has united. And it's actually a really brilliant strategy on the part of Pharaoh. He sows seeds of doubt and confusion into the people. And we see that in verse 9, in verse 17. You'll notice the language. You're lying. You're lazy. You've got time. You've got 3 days to go out into the wilderness to worship your God. Well, you must not be busy enough. You just don't want to work hard. You're trying to get out of work. That's the statement, but the strategy is let's divide and conquer. He's fearful. They're growing. They're still big. They're a threat to his power and authority, and he could lose his entire workforce if he's not careful. Pharaoh considered the word of God and his messengers to be liars filled with lies. And a lot of people, they look at God's word, they hear God's word, and one of the things they do in their flesh is they say, God's word is unfair and untrue because it makes my life harder. They begin to reject it or dismiss it or reconsider it because they thought, maybe wrongly, likely wrongly, that things were going to get better when they believed God and his word. A lot of people, they hear the word of God and they think it's unfair and untrue. And they reject it because they simply want to enjoy life on their own terms. And we see a picture here of Pharaoh who simply wants to enjoy life on his own terms. He doesn't want to give up. He doesn't want to count the cost and let God's people go. The cost is too great. But we see here the cruelty of Satan on full display. You see, when Satan ramps up his attack, it often means that God is doing great things in his people. Sometimes we get confused and we think, man, the persecution of the church must mean that God is withdrawn, that God's not active, that God's not involved, that God's not at work. But usually it's the opposite of that, right? Satan can very often leave us alone if there's nothing going on spiritually. if we're not pursuing the Lord, if we're not faithful to him, if we're pursuing our sin, if we're letting our flesh rule our lives, then very often, you know, Satan's kind of like, great, you're making my job easy. I don't have to worry about you. But when God starts working in people, oftentimes what you see is Satan gets scared. He gets worried. And so what does he do? He ramps up the assault. He makes life harder. He wants to confuse you. He wants you confounded. He wants you thinking, maybe this means God is not true. God cannot be trusted. But you see, to believe the gospel will mean hatred. Yeah, if you're a follower of Christ today, you can't get around this, especially in the New Testament. Jesus said, they hated me, they're gonna hate you too. To believe the gospel means that you will face hatred in this world. To believe the gospel means you will be deprived of certain pleasures. It means you will be denied certain honors in this world. It will bring loss of certain goods, and it will potentially endanger your very life. And remember, if that happens, it's ultimately not about you. There's a much bigger battle going on here. When we read through the story of the Exodus, we're supposed to understand this is not really about Moses versus Pharaoh. It's not about Israel versus Egypt. This is really a battle between the one true and living God and the false gods of the world. This is a cosmic war that we have entered into. And this is what the New Testament affirms for us over and over and over again. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 that our battle is not against flesh and blood. And isn't it interesting that the primary way we fight the spiritual battle is with truth, is with divine truth. We break down strongholds, right? Any lofty opinion or argument that's raised up against the knowledge of God. Make no mistake about it, Satan wants to attack the very character of God, the Word of God. We should not be surprised when fiery trials come upon us, Peter says. Sometimes it will feel like our persecution is without purpose, and that is never true. For one, Satan has a purpose. Satan wants to distract you from the truth of God's word. Satan wants to deceive you. He wants to derail your spiritual life. He wants to divide you, and he wants to destroy you. If you're facing persecution for your faith, if you face backlash or opposition, it does not necessarily mean that you're doing something wrong. Very often, it means you're doing something right. It means potentially that you are simply aligned with the God who is for you and with you. And it may mean that God is simply trying to test you. That God wants to test the validity of your profession. Okay, you saw the signs and you saw the wonders. Okay, you saw the deliverers. They've come and they've made the claims. They're gonna set you free. Okay, do you really believe it? Really? You wanna bow down and worship, right? When everything appears good, when it seems like it's going in the right direction, what about when it gets really hard? Are you still there? What about when it costs you? Are you still gonna follow? What about when it doesn't feel very good? Are you still going to trust the Lord? And yet we see this over and over throughout the Bible that if you're going to follow Jesus, it means bitterness before blessing, suffering before glory. It means bricks without straw. But God has a purpose in it all. He knows exactly what he's doing and he wants his people to trust him. Sometimes though, it just feels like we experience next hardship without hope. And you notice that the people in verse 21, they're turning on the leaders. They're divided. And then in verse 22, there's this astounding prayer of Moses. Moses turned to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, why have you done evil to this people?" Now he's not accusing God of evil as we think of it. He's basically saying, "God, why are you allowing these bad things to happen? Why did you ever send me?" He starts to question his own calling. "God, I thought you said I was going to lead these people out of here. For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." Man, he's throwing the towel in quickly. But because the people reject him, he cries out to God, wanting to know why this is happening. But this is, it's more amazing, isn't it? Because in chapter 4, God already told him this is what Pharaoh was going to do. God was not unclear about what he was going to allow to happen, that Pharaoh's heart was going to be hardened, that he would not let the people go. He prepared Moses for this very situation. Oh, how short-sighted we can be when our circumstances change for the worse. And he's discouraged, he's disheartened, and he's starting to question really the goodness of God, the purposes of God, the actions of God. And I think that he is so very much like us. It's easy to throw stones at Moses and say, I can't believe Moses would do this. But whenever you see, especially a pillar of the faith, a hero of the faith, struggling in a particular way with their faith, you ought to wake up and realize that it's actually speaking directly to you because they're simply modeling for us a normal human response. What we see with Moses is what we are inclined to do when we encounter the kind of resistance, persecution, hardship that they're encountering in this passage. It's called doubt. Our faith, isn't it true, is so often mingled, intertwined with doubt. But there are different kinds of doubt that we need to be aware of. The doubt that turns against God, that's Pharaoh. Pharaoh's like, I don't know this God. I doubt this God exists. I don't want to hear about this God. I'm doubting the reality of this God. There's a doubt that turns away from God, but then there is a doubt that turns us to God. And Moses actually models for us this beautiful, heartfelt lament. He cries out to the Lord. He's genuinely confused. He feels forsaken. He feels defeated. He feels utterly hopeless. And I want to encourage you today, it is okay to cry out to God and ask your questions to him when you feel like this. But just be humble. Don't ask sinfully or rebelliously. I mean, the Psalms, they just do this so beautifully, don't they? Don't you just feel sometimes when you're in these places of darkness, maybe you've experienced massive discouragement in your life, you've been through the ups and downs, and maybe right now you're in this place of hardship. Just your life is hard. You're confused. You're starting to feel like God's not actually for you and with you. And maybe you got crazy tension in your marriage, or your marriage is on the rocks and you've been working at it for months and years and you don't understand what's going on and why things aren't getting better. Maybe you have children who have turned their back on the Lord and they just want nothing to do with God. Maybe you're just feeling just financial constraints and you thought you were going to be out of this hole and in a completely different place at this stage in your life, and you're looking going, God, why is this happening? Why are you allowing this to happen in my life? Why is it so hard? I trusted you. I was following you. I want to live for you. It shouldn't be this hard. And God's like, are you sure? It often feels like we have no hope. And if we're honest, we can all get here. It feels like sometimes we're not on the winning side. It feels like we're experiencing defeat, but that simply reveals that we do not know or we do not remember who our God is, okay? Who is the Lord? That's the question. And the question is just as much for Moses as it is for Pharaoh. Pharaoh needs to know who the Lord is, but right now, in Moses' deepest pit of despair, in the darkness of his life, in the hopelessness of the hardships that he and the people of God are facing, they desperately need to know one thing, not what do we do, but who are you, God? They need their feelings aligned with the facts. You follow me? They need their feelings aligned with the facts. You see, secondly, when we follow God, we must make sure divine facts correct us. We cannot let our feelings control us. And in verse 1 of chapter 6, look at what it says. It says, but the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand, he will send them out, and with a strong hand, he will drive them out of his land. Now, right here, God is telling Moses, remember who I am. I am the God who is in control, no matter how it feels. God assures Moses that there's only one sovereign in the universe, and it's not Pharaoh. There are so many Christians who believe in God's sovereignty theologically, but practically when, you know, they're living their life and they encounter circumstances, they find out that they're an emotional train wreck. Their theology just goes out the window. And the truths that we say we believe are often just sitting up here in our head, but have not often been pressed down into our heart. Or even when they have been pressed into our heart, we can quickly jettison them if we're not careful. The truths, that the fact of God's sovereignty needs to work itself deep down into our hearts, because that is what should hold us when things don't feel like they're working out in our favor. And I want to just give you three facts that ought to correct our feelings. First, the first fact is this: we are guaranteed promises with power. Look at verse 2. We'll read down to verse 9. It says this: God spoke to Moses and said to him, notice this, isn't this so good? I am the Lord. I want you just to pay attention as we read through this. How often we hear this phrase, I am the Lord, and how often we hear God say this little phrase, these two words, I will, I will, I will. Listen to this. I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord, your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel. Catch this. But they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. I mean, they're so burdened physically, but emotionally and spiritually. They can't even hear the word of God. That's how distraught and hopeless they are. But God wants to first convey to Moses who he is, what he's going to do. And God says, the fact is, I am guaranteeing promises that are coming with power. This is the first way we fight against our feelings of discouragement, of pain, of trouble, and of hopelessness. This may be a game changer for you. This may change your life today. The way you fight against all those things in your life, the first step you take is you fight it with the promises of God. You refuse to believe lies. You refuse to allow your feelings to dictate what is true and right about God and his word. You go back to his word. You get your face in the book. You read it over and over and over until it just sinks down into your heart. You behold your God and you believe him. In verses 2-5, you'll be familiar if you've been with us for Genesis and even into Exodus. I mean, what God says to him, I mean, they're all the things that he's already said all the way back in chapter 3 to Moses. Like, I've made a covenant with you. I'm going to bring you to the land. I hear the groanings of my people. I see what's going on, and I will be faithful to remember my covenant. So much of the Christian life consists of being reminded of what we already know so we can apply it to each new situation in life. And this is why reading the Bible never gets old. I hope you're not bored with it. If you're bored with the Bible, the problem is not the Bible, it's you, okay? Put down the Netflix, get off of social media, re-engage with the truth of God's word and be wowed and amazed by the God who is. I'm telling you, there is nothing that we need more than to be a people of the Word of God. And I'll tell you, I have a Bible reading plan, and part of my I go through the Bible. I try to read it every year, Old Testament once, New Testament twice, Psalms twice. I follow a Bible reading plan that just keeps me steadily just sitting in the Word and allowing it to wash over me over and over and over again. I've read through the Bible dozens of times, and it's amazing. I promise you, every year I start the plan all over again, and I'm like, God, show me new things. Teach me new things. Apply this to my life in the midst of new situations. And God never fails to disappoint. It just washes over me. It renews me. It satisfies me. It convicts me. It encourages me. It changes me. Every time I get my face in the Word of God and I behold the God of the Word, I promise you, if you make this your goal in life, you will not be the same person every year. This is what we desperately need. And yet it's so hard. We can be at the place where we are so distraught and discouraged that it's so hard to even open the Bible. And that's a dark and that's a hard place to be. And I know some of you have been there. I've been there. And this is why we need each other, isn't it? Because sometimes we can't do it. I can't open the Bible. I can't pray. I can't do it. And God says, I know. But I'm going to put you in a family of people who love you, who care about you. They're going to come alongside you and they're going to remind you over and over. And the people of God right now in this passage, they need Moses to get in there and keep reminding them of the promises of God. God intends to keep every promise he ever made, even when it doesn't feel like it, even if it doesn't look like it. And there's something so unique here. I don't know if you caught it, but in verse 3, did you catch what he said? Just look at it again with me. He says, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. That's in the Hebrew, El Shaddai. But by my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. So I want you to think about this. What God is saying to Moses is, Moses, I'm about to reveal myself to you in a unique and powerful way that I never revealed myself as to your forefathers. I'm going to show you something spectacular. So what exactly is he talking about here? What does he mean when he says, I'm going to reveal myself as Yahweh? Well, I think the answer comes in the verses that follow, in the promises that are being made, that God is going to bring them out from the burdens of the Egyptians. He's going to deliver them. He's going to redeem them with great acts of judgment. He's going to take them to be his people. He's revealing something to them that is unique in redemptive history. You see, in Genesis, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, although they knew the living God, they never witnessed his mighty work of salvation. Did you think about that? That's one of the key differences between Genesis and Exodus. They only received it by promise. In other words, they knew God as promise maker. What God is saying to Moses is, you're about to know me as promise keeper. Moses in this generation will witness the mighty saving power of God in such a profound way. They will know him as redeemer, as deliverer, as savior of his people. And the fact is, God has allowed us to know him. I want you to think about this, church. This side of the cross, God has allowed us to know him in an even more powerful and profound way. They knew God as El Shaddai, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They knew God as Yahweh, the Exodus generation. We know God as Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. the only name under heaven by which man can be saved. We are above all people the most privileged to walk the face of this earth. I mean, we have been able to know God through the greatest sign and wonder of all, the greatest act of judgment and mercy the world could ever know or see, in the death of Jesus and the saving power of his resurrection. We see in Jesus the one who redeems us by his blood. We see in Jesus the one who delivers us from the domain of darkness. We see in Jesus the one who saves us from our sin. This is why we'll often say around here that we need to preach the gospel to ourselves daily. I was talking to my kids this week about this. We were talking about what it means to preach the gospel to ourselves daily, reminding ourselves of the importance of this. You see, when we preach the gospel to ourselves daily, we are reminding ourselves of the promise and power of God. Every day you wake up, guess what? If you're a Christian here today, let me encourage you. Every day you wake up, one of the things you can do that's going to set the tone for your day, change the trajectory of your day, and maybe just shape the rest of your life is you can just simply say this. You can wake up and say, I am alive in Christ Jesus today. He loved me. We read in that verse, he gave himself for me. He sent his son to die. I am crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. That's what it means to preach the gospel. Today, I am set free from sin. Today I live and I stand in the grace of God. Even though I may have failed and fallen to yesterday or this morning, guess what? Today, I am accepted and I am loved. I am redeemed. I am delivered. I stand today in the gospel of Jesus Christ and the grace of God. And if that can just capture your heart in fresh ways every single day and not get old to you, if it can be precious to you every single day, man, it'll shape the way you live your life. Next, we see this, that is the fact that we are grown as people with purpose. Now, this is a really interesting section. We're bumping into here a genealogy. You're like, why in the world is there a genealogy right here? The story was just getting good. Throw in a genealogy. There's so much here, and if I could redo my preaching calendar, I would preach an entire sermon on this genealogy, and you would be happy, okay? You would be like, yes, thank you, Ian. But we don't have time to get into all of the nitty-gritty of this genealogy, but I want you to see that there is a purpose for this genealogy right here, and it is about God giving his people purpose. This genealogy is actually meant to provide an answer to Moses' question, God, how could you possibly use me? In fact, just look for a moment. I want you to see that there's a phrase that bookends this genealogy that actually helps us get this understanding. It's the phrase, I am a man of uncircumcised lips. Notice in verse 10, we'll read down in verse 12, it says, so the Lord said to Moses, go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? That's the question. How could I be used, God? And then look at this statement, for I am of uncircumcised lips. And this, I think, essentially is the same excuse he tried to use back in chapter 4 when he says, God, I'm not eloquent. I have heavy tongue, heavy mouth. I can't communicate properly. I'm not the right man for the job. God, you chose the wrong guy. That's what he's saying. And I want you to see that verse 13, but the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Now flip, my page is flipped. Look down to verse 26 for a moment. This is after the genealogy, but it's bookending the genealogy. These are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said. So in other words, this genealogy is pointing to the family line. Is God saying, like, look, these are the guys. It's talking about these guys. Who the Lord said, bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their hosts. It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt. This Moses and this Aaron. I think there's a bit of like shy. Moses, remember, is probably writing this a little later, and he's like, look, I'm as shocked as you are that God chose to use us. On the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me? So you see how this book ends, this entire genealogy. It's telling us why it's there. God is saying, I'll tell you why. I'll tell you why you should go. And what Moses is essentially saying is this. I want you to see that I was wrong and God was right. I want you to know that I may have felt incapable and I was insufficient for the job. But God was right. He can take anybody he wants at any time he wants, and he can grow them and he can use them for his honor and his glory. It's interesting just to think about that this genealogy is not what Moses heard in the moment, but rather this is Moses writing later. If you read through the genealogy, again, I won't do that right now, but what we're seeing is it's not a genealogy leading up simply to the birth of Moses and Aaron. It's actually a genealogy that leads way further down the line. So it has to have been written. So this wasn't the genealogy. It wasn't like God stopped the story right in the middle while they were there in the moment. And God's like, let's just rehearse your genealogy. God has an intentional purpose for the people who are reading this at the time. The generation that received this for the first time was the wilderness generation. They were the people who were led out of Egypt by Moses and Aaron. And so they're actually gonna look at this genealogy and go, oh yeah, remember that time he said he couldn't be used by God? And God said, watch what I do with you? And it's gonna give them hope, because they're on the cusp of entering in the promised land and they think they're too small. They don't think they're going to be able to conquer the people of the land. How could God use a people like us? And God's saying, don't you get it? I specialize in taking weak, insufficient people and doing awesome things. And there's so much I want to say about this. Maybe we'll have to come back and re-preach this another time. Come back tonight. No, I'm just kidding. Don't. This genealogy tracks through really the line of Moses and Aaron. Remember, they're brothers. And it really is focusing more on Aaron, interestingly, than on Moses. And here's why. Because the book of Exodus is going to introduce to us the priesthood. The temple, the tabernacle is coming, okay? And so we're going to see that God is going to bring about a priestly line who are then going to function in a particular way in the nation of Israel. And the way this works is that the priests, remember, they don't get an allotment in the land. They're kind of scattered about. You don't become a priest in it. It's not like, they didn't choose to become priests, okay? They're called to it by their family lineage and heritage. But the priests have this unique function. So does Moses, by the way. Part of this is to show us that Moses is going to become this prophet, this voice for God. He's going to proclaim the word of God to the powers of the world. And Aaron is going to become the high priest for the people of God. He is going to help the people of God understand how to gain access to God. You can think of it like this. The priesthood is intended to represent God to the people and then represent the people to God. They kind of stand in the gap. And then so they teach the people what it means to live worshipful lives to God. And then I want you to catch this. Why is this such a big deal for the people to understand? I think it's because of what he's going to say in Exodus chapter 19. I'll put it on the screen. Why is he spending all this time developing this priestly idea? Here's what it says. This is later in Exodus, after they're out. He says, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me, look at this, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. There is a sense in which God is saying, I want you to see the priesthood that I'm going to establish, these legitimate leaders. And by the way, one of the things God is saying is, Moses and Aaron, you're exactly the right kind of people that I want to use. You're going to go before Pharaoh and you're going to be a mediator between him and me. But here what God is going to tell his people is that you're all, in a sense, going to be like a kingdom of priests. The lineage, in some really fascinating ways, blends the kingly line of Judah and the priestly line of Levi together, by the way. And you say, why is this so important? Because here's why. God is trying to grow a people up with a significant purpose in the world. And their purpose is really simple. They are to be like priests among the nations. They are being called out by God to represent God to the nations, to reflect God, to show the nations how they can come into the presence of a holy God, how they can come to worship this God, how they can be included in the people of God. And we know that they're going to fail miserably at this job. And ultimately, this genealogy is actually going to be picked up in some regards in the genealogy of Jesus, pointing us to the greater prophet, one who is like Moses, the greater priest, the high priest like Aaron, and the greater king, a king like David, Jesus Christ, the faithful son. And then later on, in the New Testament, here's what God's going to say to you. You say, why does this matter for me? Listen to the way that God describes you if you're part of the church. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. You are a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? Why do you exist, church? Why do we as a church exist as a people of God? Here it is. Make no mistake about it. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And then he goes on to tell you how you do this. How do you, you know what he says? Get rid of sin in your life. Live a holy life. Devote yourself to God. Just like a priest was fully devoted and consecrated unto God, devote yourself to him in all manners of life. Reflect him to the world. Lastly and quickly, the fact is we are gaining perseverance with perspective. I just want to read this to you, and I want us to get our hearts ready for the Lord's Supper, but I want to make a few quick statements and connections. It says this, and the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. When I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them, Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Senior citizens, but still faithful servants. It's never too old and never too late to obey the Lord. And these verses are really telling us about the fact that God is the only God. Moses will not persevere unless he knows and believes this truth. Moses was fulfilling this role of mediator. He was God's representative to Pharaoh, to his people. Pharaoh, it's interesting, and this is important because Pharaoh, remember, considered himself to be God. But here, God is telling Moses, you are going to represent me. And ultimately, Moses is pointing us, isn't he, to Jesus, who is God, the true and the better mediator, the prophet greater than Moses, the great high priest. And when Jesus ascended to heaven, he gave us, his church, this prophetic ministry of the gospel that we are, Paul says, ambassadors of Christ. So when we face these setbacks and discouragement, when we face persecution and resistance and hardship, we need to get our eyes back on the Lord. We remind ourselves of who he is and what he's done and what he's called us to do. You'll notice that the word of God here, it says that God will lay his hand on Egypt in judgment. Why is he doing this? This is so important to grasp. You see, God was not out to destroy the Egyptians. God's plan and ways are aimed at the salvation and blessing of all the nations. He's doing this, he says it right here, that they might know that he is the Lord. You can either know him in mercy by experiencing his salvation, or you can know him in judgment by experiencing his wrath. And Pharaoh's heart here, we're told again, it was hardened. It was strengthened in resistance to God. He refused to believe. God gave him over to his own wicked, sinful rebellion. Pharaoh persevered with the wrong perspective, that he was in charge, that he was God, that he could save himself, that he could rule the world. And God is calling out to him in kindness. This is what you have to see. God's saying, you don't have to live like this. You can embrace me as God. You can surrender to me as God, and you can know freedom in life just like my people will when they follow me. Follow God. Don't let your human feelings control you. Let divine facts correct you. The Bible warns about hardening our hearts to God's word. God wants you to know him, to trust him, to love him, to worship him. Do not harden your hearts. And if you're here today, and you have been resisting God, God's grace is open to you right now. Trust him as Savior today, and he will have mercy on you. That's a fact.